Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Do you ever wonder why you do what you do? Do you ever have one of those moments when maybe you're shopping for something, you're going out to get a shirt or pants, shoes, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden you think, what am I doing here? I have a lot of these in my closet at home. You know, I probably actually only wear 3 or 4 of any of these items. I could easily give most of it away to Goodwill. What am I doing here? What am I trying to fill by buying something that I don't need at all? Am I sort of the only one that has those moments? I'm sure we do. Do you ever catch yourself walking away from a conversation in which you found it necessary to critique someone's performance or maybe their decision? You didn't agree with someone's decisions, so you kind of knocked them down a couple of notches. And you walked away thinking, what was that all about? And what in me could possibly need to lower someone else in order to boost myself up a little bit? I don't need to do that. Have you ever find yourself unnecessarily animated in a conversation? Maybe you're in your living room or maybe even a boardroom. And you find your energy level intensified, your pulse is quickening, your blood pressure is rising. You find yourself insisting, no, 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 you are not listening to me. You are not understanding me. And later you think, what was so life and death about that situation? Why do I do what I do? Why do I insist on being understood, agreed with? Do you ever ask yourself why you do what you do? Now, I don't want to be oversimplistic here, but I'm going to propose that often we do what we do because we think like we think. And last week, Pastor Mike started this series that we're calling Silent Killers. And we're spending a few weeks talking about some of the emotional and spiritual silent killers like guilt and shame and low self-worth. And last week we talked about the hope that we have in Jesus, that we have a living hope and a sure hope and a rich hope through Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at our self-worth and the fact that we often look to the wrong places, the wrong things to derive our identity from. Because ultimately we get our worth from our identity. I believe that if we understood really at the core of what God does for us and even in us, if we comprehend that at a much deeper level, then for some of the behavioral shifts that we desire would happen at a more satisfactory level in our lives. Our problem is we often go after the behavior rather than the core of our identity. And I'm going to explain this as we kind of go along. And so the text that we're going to look at today is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Ephesians was written, we believe, around 61, 62 A.D., about 3 decades, 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And it's written to some people in and around the city of Ephesus. And on a map, you would locate Ephesus along the coastline of the Aegean Sea, where western Turkey is now. And so I'm going to give you some background to Ephesus and to the Ephesian people, because I think of when we kind of understand who Paul was writing to and their circumstances, we get a little bit better understanding of our of what God is trying to tell us through the scripture. So if you strolled through the town of Ephesus in the first century, you would find several structures. One of the structures was the Temple of Artemis, also called the Temple of Diana, because these kind of named after goddesses and gods went by Greek and Roman names. And that temple was one of really the 7 wonders of the ancient world. footprint is of that temple is about the size of a football field. It had 127 60-foot marble pillars. It may have been the largest building in the world when it was completed, and this wonder is just outside the city gates of Ephesus. Ephesus also had a theater. It wasn't the largest theater in the Roman world, but it was a decent size. It actually sat 25,000 people, and the Greeks had built it, and then the Romans expanded it when they took over. And there's another main structure in Ephesus, and it's called the Agora, and this is the entranceway. And this structure had this sort of triple archway into the marketplace, and in the marketplace you could buy anything. It was 100 yards by 100 yards, which is two football fields basically side by side. So we welcome to Ephesus. It's not just a couple of dusty streets with a few dozen houses, goats, and donkeys. In its day, Ephesus was like Hong Kong, like Tokyo, like New York. It's believed to have been the fourth largest city in the first century world. And it also had its share of not so good things. There were pickpockets and scam artists and prostitutes, people with these volcanic tempers and binge drinkers in Ephesus. All the ills that kind of come with an urban setting when you kind of live in this broken world were present there. So despite the amazing architecture of Ephesus, everything there was not necessarily good and not necessarily beautiful. So a guy named Paul arrives in Ephesus around 53 AD, and he begins talking about the grace of God in sending Jesus. And the Jesus movement gets formed in the region around Ephesus, and Paul was there for over 2 years before he left. And he left the people there with new hearts. They had come to know Jesus, but with their new hearts, they still had their old habits. The people were kind of drifting back into the vices of prostitution, in rage, malicious gossip, and so on. And so just a handful of years, really, after Paul leaves Ephesus, he writes to these group of Christ followers to kind of give them a refresher course in what it means to be the people of the way, to be Jesus followers. And that refresher is the letter of Ephesians that we have in our Bible. And the book of Ephesians is kind of divided into two sections. We have chapters 1 through 3, which feel kind of one way when you read it, and then chapters 4 to 6 feel totally different. Chapters 4 to 6, Paul goes after the rage. He says, you know, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. He goes after speech. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up. He goes after theft. Let him who is stealing stop stealing. He says to get a job, work with your hands. He goes after falsehood and deception. Each of you should speak truthfully to his neighbors. He writes all of this to the church people. And all that happens in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So what does Paul do in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Well, basically, all he does for three chapters of Ephesians is say, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. Remember how God loves you. Remember how he dumped his mercy on you. Remember how he stepped into your life when you were spiritually dead and basically gave you CPR for the soul. Remember how he brought Jewish people and non-Jewish people together in one body, the church. And he really doesn't tell them to do anything for three chapters, which to me exhibits actual incredible patience. You know, if I'd gotten some movement started at a church and started in the region of Ephesus, and I heard that there was this theft and gossip that was going on, my letter would probably start with, get your act together. Come on, what's wrong with you? But Paul doesn't do that. Rather, in the first three chapters, he just talks about identity. Remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. Because often we behave the way we behave because we think like we think. So many people I encounter find their primary identity, and I'm sure this is the same for you, in what they do. But if you're, you know, if you're, say, a successful realtor and the market shifts as it's kind of moving now, do you go from being a somebody to being a nobody? Your identity shouldn't, you know, hinge on the housing market or whatever, you know, job that you have. That's a very flimsy core of identity. If being a realtor is your secondary identity, that's great. But it shouldn't be your primary identity. You know, there are beautiful people out there who fear aging. You know, probably not too long ago, most people kind of had that fear of turning 50. But, I mean, I've experienced people in my own life who are afraid of even turning 30 now. And, you know, we think, be careful about your primary identity being in your looks. Proverbs says that beauty is fleeting. Because it is, beauty should not be your primary identity. It cannot last. Children are another thing that we love to make our primary identity. We often find ourselves wanting their approval. But dangerous things happen when you make your child your core identity. So how do you love a kid dearly and deeply while maintaining that you actually had an identity before that child entered your life, and you will continue to have an identity after they leave? So this issue of identity is really important for us to figure out. And so as we explore some verses in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that Paul did a very beautiful thing for these people living in and around Ephesus. He used some very rich imagery that connected deeply with them. And we're going to look at three images that Paul used: adoption, redemption, and sealing. And so that first image that Paul uses is the image of adoption, as he's called the Ephesians to remember their true identity. He says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In accordance with his pleasure and will, he adopted them, because it made them so very, very happy to do so. He wanted to. And so what is your core primary identity? Is that he adopted you. Do you understand that? That if you have had a real connection with Jesus, you understand that you don't earn God's love. Paul says that in love he predestined us through Jesus Christ. Somehow what Christ did for us here on earth is really the key to the adoption process. So our tendency is to read a passage of Scripture like that and see it through this sort of 21st century lens rather than through first century eyes. So we're going to experience this passage, this concept of adoption, as people in and around Ephesus would have experienced. So in order to do that, we need to imagine what it was like back then. Now, my son Nathan has an amazing imagination. I could tell you all kinds of stories about his imagination. So I'm going to encourage you to think a little bit like a six-year-old this morning and use your imagination a little bit. I'm just going to say go to the next slide for me. So here we are. We are in a theater in Miletus, about 30 kilometers south of Ephesus. And the theater seats about 15,000 people, just a few. So we've walked in on a play. And the play, the Greek play, Oedipus. I'm not sure if it's Oedipus or Oedipus. I've heard both, so I don't really know. So we're going to go with Oedipus for our sermon this morning. So Oedipus Rex is about to begin down on the stage floor. Now, the viewers here, they actually know the whole backstory to Oedipus Rex. King Laius and Queen Jocasta of Thebes have been warned by the oracle, the prophecy, that when they have a son, that he will cause the family grave damage. So King Laius takes his baby's feet and he actually pins them together and abandons the baby in a field. And so a shepherd finds the baby and names him Oedipus, which actually just means swollen feet. And Oedipus is then raised by the king of Corinth. Now the part about King Laius abandoning the baby boy doesn't actually shock the viewers here at all, because child abandonment was very common in Roman culture. In Roman culture, when a baby was born, they were set at the father's feet. And the father either picked up the baby, thereby accepting and claiming the baby, or he turned around and walked away. You know, maybe he wanted a boy and got a girl. Or maybe he wanted a girl, got a boy. Maybe he noticed that there was some kind of birth defect or birthmark that even displeased him. So rarely in Roman culture would the baby be killed. Instead, the child would be exposed to the elements for the gods to decide its fate. Frequently, a child would be taken to the agora, the marketplace, and abandoned there. And sometimes someone would come along and take the child in, but they would raise them up in order to be a slave or a prostitute. And it was to this culture that Paul was writing when he talked about adoption. So when Paul writes to the churches in and around Ephesus and says that in love God adopted them, he was writing to this abandonment culture. He's writing to a culture where babies were routinely abandoned. And I have read that outside the eastern gates of Ephesus, at the edge of the theater in the harbor, there was this garbage dump where people would frequently bring babies that they did not desire. I also read that there was a physician to the north of Ephesus in the city of Pergamum who wrote a manual on how to measure the dimensions of the child to increase the odds of picking one that would make a strong slave. So given the culture, the slave children actually considered themselves the lucky ones. So Paul writes to these people and says, if you've come to know Jesus, your most defining moment isn't who threw you out, but who took you in. He picked you out, he picked you up, and he took you home. Has anybody here ever been, say, dumped in a relationship? You know, I'm sure, you know, in our younger years, we've maybe experienced that with a girlfriend or boyfriend, but maybe you've even been dumped by a fiance, or maybe even a spouse. Maybe you have a child who has completely shut you out. Maybe you've been, say, dumped by a company, or maybe you've even run your own business and invested in an employee only to have them go off to the competitor, taking your customers with them. Has anyone ever experienced this? You know, I read an article recently about a guy whose father left the family when he was just two himself, and he had a younger brother, and his dad would visit once a year from another city, check into the motel, and his sons would spend the weekend with him. And this man, he described how his brother at 6 years old would be hanging on to his dad's ankles, pleading and begging him not to leave again. Do you know anything about what that's like? You know, there were so many behavioral issues that Paul has to address. And the Ephesians, they're slipping into these old patterns of sexual immorality. They were not consistent with people of the way as Jesus' followers. They slipped into gossipy patterns that were so inconsistent with people of the way. They slipped into theft and lying, so inconsistent with Jesus' followers. But Paul puts all of that on hold to say, before I tell you how to behave, I just need you to be reminded that you belong. That your most defining moment is not who threw you out, but who brought you home. If you've heard the whisper of God and responded to the voice of Christ, you need to know something that was happening there, that he picked you out, he picked you up, and he brought you home. He adopted you. That's image number one, adoption. You know, there's a reason why Christians use that term, relationship with God. Because there's something about being the precious, prized son or daughter of the Creator. That your most defining moments in life are not what happened to you, but what the Creator did for you. You know, maybe in your mind, or if you want to whisper whatever or say it out loud, that's up to you. Just these words, he adopted me. He adopted me. And this is all Paul says for three chapters. Remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. The second image is the image of redemption. The term redemption always sounds like this weighty theological term, but it's also a trade word. To redeem something meant to buy it. So we'll see how Paul uses this in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So what do we have redemption through? We have it through Jesus' blood. Again, let's not look at this through 21st century lens, but let's look through 1st century lens. That Paul is writing to a slave culture. Ephesus actually had one of the largest slave markets in the entire Roman world. In the marketplace in Ephesus, you not only bought spices from the East, purple cloth from Thyatira, the latest fashions from Rome, but you could go into the marketplace and buy people. And so you can choose to do this on your own. You Google three little words, Ephesus slave trade, and you will find some references that claim from between 1000 BC to 1000 AD, that Ephesus really was the center of slave trade in the entire Roman Empire. And Paul came in, and he spent 2.5 years there, his life, in this hub of the slave trade. And so let's go back and use our imaginations for a moment. We're going to go into a courtyard where a group of Jesus followers are meeting, including some people who have been bought and sold. And so you notice a slave and you ask him, hey, who do you belong to? He says, I belong to Cornelius. And you ask how it happened. Well, he replies, well, you know, as a baby, I got dumped, and some guy and his wife, they took me to their home, they raised me, and, you know, kind of as long as I can remember, I was doing stuff for them in and around their house. And then when I was about 13, they brought me here, down to the market and to the Agora, and they sold me. And you say, well, you know, can I ask you a bit of a personal question? You know, how much did you sell for? He says, well, you know, I was strong. And so I sold for 24 pieces of silver. And Cornelius, he comes in with a bag of money and he redeemed me. He bought me. And so now if this guy has an encounter with the saving Christ, Paul wants him to know that his primary identity is not that of a slave to Cornelius. There was someone else who paid for him, who bought him. And when Paul uses the term, in him we have redemption through his blood, he's saying, okay, listen, the adoption program that God used isn't using money. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was paying the adoption price for you, for our souls. And so I'm going to use a very, I'm going to call it not a great illustration. And I don't mean to demean or lower the cross in any way. And I don't want to make this, I just want to make this concept really accessible for you. And so let's say a guy says to you, hey, you know, a bunch of us are going to go out and eat. Do you want to join us? Absolutely. Would love to. You know, there's a whole bunch of you, so maybe 10 of you at the table. And so you flip open the menu, you see the prices, and you realize, this is not my kind of restaurant. I don't know how much I can really afford here. You know, you kind of look and you think, this is really kind of a budget breaker for me. And so at the end of the meal, you're kind of getting ready to pay, but someone says, oh, don't worry about it. The guy at the end of the table, he picked up the bill. You feel relieved, grateful. That's perfect, you know. And I don't want to, again, lower the significance of the crucifixion. I just want you to understand this reality that someone has already picked up the bill for you. Christianity is not about doing enough for God so that he finally likes you. No, God buys us. He redeems us. Through Jesus hanging on the cross, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So the idea here is that God does not need to punish you for the wrongs that you do, because somebody else has already paid for them. Do you know that that's what happened on the cross? That Paul is writing to a culture where they were bought and sold. And he says, look, do you know that somebody actually bought you? Do you know what it means to have to be someone else's child? That you are someone's child? That you are God's child? That he paid for you? And so you might be, I don't know, maybe surprised a little bit that Paul alludes to the whole slaves in the church, but they existed. So if you look at chapter 6 of Ephesians, you read, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. He's saying, this is what it means to be people of the way, Jesus followers, that if you happen to be in someone's house as a slave, and that's, you know, not necessarily us, but think about it even in work conditions, you know, do not be belligerent. Don't be rude. Don't be nasty. Even if your master is a complete jerk, remember that you belong to someone else. Someone else bought you. Your primary identity is that you belong to Jesus. Your primary identity isn't that you're owned by Cornelius. Your primary identity is that your Lord Jesus bought you. You're his. And if your boss isn't worthy of your hard work, your Lord is. So wake up in the morning, provide excellent, good services, whatever you do, for people with all of your heart. Not because your boss deserves it, but because the Lord deserves it. You see, sometimes we do what we do because we think like we think. And all Paul does is say, remember who you are, remember who you are, remember who you are. He adopted you and he redeemed you. So we have sort of these words now, that he paid for me and he adopted me. He paid for me and he adopted me. And so let's go back to that guy again in the courtyard. And you notice that he's got like this weird tattoo thing on his neck. And so you ask him about it. And he says, well, you're obviously not from around here. This is Cornelius's seal. And slaves, they get tattooed with the family seal of the estate that they were serving. And that's the third image that Paul points to, the image of sealing. And Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul is telling the Ephesians their history. He is saying to them, remember when I came and I spoke to you of the goodness of God sending Jesus? When Paul was in Ephesus for 2.5 years, he talked to them about Jesus, God's means of rescuing them. And he says, remember that you believed in the gospel. It was then that you were marked with a seal. The seal is a mark of ownership. You know, for a paper document, you know this, that you could make a seal with melted wax into which you could press your family ring or crest, you know, leaving an indentation. And when the wax dried, it made a seal, and that seal marked the ownership of the document. And this kind of seal obviously wouldn't work for livestock, so people started branding with hot irons. And a brand is also a seal, a mark of ownership. You know, how many of you... Maybe you've seen the movie The Gladiator. We have Maximus, and he's played by Russell Crowe, and he has these four letters tattooed on his arm, SPQR. And they mark him as a Roman soldier for the emperor. It's a mark of service. Soldiers, they were tattooed. Captives, slaves, they were branded. And this is the kind of seal that a man in the courtyard has on his body. So Paul is writing to this kind of culture, a culture in which people literally were sealed to show who owns them, who purchased them, and to whom they belong. And Paul is saying, do you realize that when you came to believe, you received God's seal upon your life? And the seal is a promise. The seal is God whispering, you're mine, you're mine. I've adopted you, you are mine. And you always need to know and believe that your true identity in Christ. And so maybe, you know, maybe you've been in a dating relationship recently that you thought was headed towards marriage. But lately it's become clear that it's not. And so you have this sense of brokenness and loneliness. And so if you've come to know Jesus, you need to hear the whisper, you're mine, you're mine. And maybe you're driving down the road, even like, now, these days, you see all these trees that are coming into fullness with all of their leaves and all these different shades and colors. And we see the flowers that are blooming, and we get captivated by all these colors of yellows and pinks and all these different shades of greens. And something stirs in you, maybe something even transcendent. And you know that it is God who made this. You know he didn't have to, but he did. And as creation sort of explodes, you hear him whisper, you're mine. Maybe you've found yourself at a funeral home visitation. Maybe you weren't ready to lose this person in your life. Maybe you're crushed, you're broken. Maybe even through the tears and in your grief, you hear that whisper, you're mine, you're mine. And this assurance, it doesn't make sadness go away. But it can become a grief with hope instead of a grief with despair. He adopted me, he paid for me, and I'm his. He adopted me, he paid for me, and I'm his. And that is who you are at your core. That is who you are at your core. That is your primary identity. Not your house, not your title, not your children, not your looks, none of that. And there is freedom in true identity as a child of God. That when I remember and believe who I am at my fundamental core, I'm free to parent without having to have my child's, you know, affection, to raise and to love and to adore and to release. I'm free to age with grace because the years will fly by, and I know that someday I'm going to be home with the one who adopted me, the one who paid for me, the one who owns me. And it frees me. It frees me to spend appropriately, to refrain from buying all kinds of junk that I don't need in order to fill some kind of hole in me. Knowing who you are will free you. It will free you to serve. It will free you to obey. And this is the transition that takes place in chapter 4 when Paul gets to the behavioral stuff. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." So now Paul's ready to go after that other stuff. That he goes after the purity, the speech, the theft, the deception, the rage, the binge drinking, because the Ephesians know who they are and they know whose they are. When I remember that I'm loved, I serve differently. When I remember that I'm loved, I actually love differently. When I remember who I am, I give differently. When I find myself in one of those moments when I'm buying something I absolutely do not need, and I think, what am I doing here? Why do I do what I do? Chances are I've forgotten who I am. You know, when I find myself exiting a conversation and saying, why was it necessary for me to rip that person down and itemize their deficiencies? Chances are I've forgotten who I am. When I find my blood pressure rising and something really, really, really pathetically stupid is happening and thinking, you know, you don't understand me and I'm kind of going through one of those moments. Why don't you agree with me? Chances are I've forgotten who I am. When I remember who I am, when I settle this identity thing and I recall it, I'm free to give grace because I've received grace. I'm free to give love because I've received love. I'm free to serve because God has lavished his mercy on me. When I remember who I am, I live differently. And we all desperately need to remember who we are all the time, knowing our primary identity as sons and daughters of God, bought by the blood of Christ. We will know the freedom that we long for. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you desire to have a relationship with us, that you sent your Son to pay for us, to buy us, to redeem us. And you've sealed that relationship through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I just pray for each of us this morning that there are times that we all forget who we are, that we try and fill ourselves with all these different things, or we act in ways that are not the ways of Jesus followers. And Lord, I just pray that we can remember who we are, our identity, our core of who we are, that we are adopted, that we are redeemed, and that we are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.